The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, February 8, 2015, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And follow along as I read the first 11 verses of Acts 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside him. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come again in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Well, let's once again seek the face of God for his help as we come to his word. Father in heaven, we come and ask that you would grant to us the help that we need to rightly understand your word. It's no small thing that you have given to us a word, a book to inform us, to guide us, to instruct us. You have been gracious to us. As we read in Ezekiel, you have been abundantly gracious to us in delivering us from our sin, delivering us from judgment, in adopting us and making us your sons. Now please, Lord, we come to you as sons and ask that you would help us as we study your word, that you would guide and direct us for the glory of our King, in whose name we pray. Amen. These verses make up part of the introduction to Luke's second volume, where he is going to continue some of the historical writings that he began in his first volume, which we know to be the Gospel according to Luke. We began to look at these verses and noted, I used the illustration of lakes that were emptying their contents through specific streams into this pool called Acts. I want to change that imagery just slightly, or actually quite a bit, and rather than think of it in terms of streams, tonight I want to think of it in terms of railroad tracks. As we come to this introduction, Luke is going to lay down some tracks that he expects that are going to be run along, that he plans to follow as he opens up, as he continues to record his history. He's going to give us as a very good writer. Now, many of the commentaries have described Luke as a very good writer. His Greek is supposed to be classic Greek and wonderful Greek of the time. And And whether that's true or not, he is a very good writer in the sense that he gives us a very helpful introduction. An introduction which is going to give us the lines of thought that he's going to address as he starts to unfold and starts to record for us the unfolding of the work of God here in the book of Acts. And so we want to think of it in terms of that. But I also want you to think of it as we come to this first section, just how much it's bursting with expectations. These were men who, at the end of the gospel record, were discouraged, disappointed. Some of them even possibly could be described as despairing. Their hope was lost. The one that they had put all their hopes in had died. And now we come to the beginning of the book of Acts, and we pick up at this point where he is risen. He has come back from the dead. We have here not only the expectation that grows out of the resurrection, we also have expectation of promises that are supposed to have been, that have been made and that are going to be fulfilled. Jesus says that they are to wait until what is promised comes, till the one who is promised. We read as well that they're interested in times and epochs. When is something going to happen? Is now the time you're going to do something? And he brushes that aside with just this statement. It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed in his own authority. In other words, don't worry yourself with that. The Father's got all that in control. He's watching over all that. So the expectancy as we go forward is the Father has set things in order. He knows how things are going to unfold. And then where the Gospel of Luke ends, the book of Acts picks up, as we'll come to in a little bit, in the whole aspect, the whole reality of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ to the right hand of God. Everything about this introduction is just bursting with reality of expectation. So we looked last week, basically, at Acts chapter 1, verse 1. And in there, I noted some connections. Connections to Luke's historical account. The connectedness was drawn back to chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, where we saw how he wrote that account and how that applies even to the book of Acts. And so the book of Acts, we expect to be a thorough, comprehensive, accurate account of real history. The book of Acts is going to be orderly, whether we describe it as being biographically ordered, geographically ordered, or demographically ordered. And the book of Acts is purposeful. It's written with at least this one clear purpose, to establish with certainty the things that took place, the things which had already been taught and to some degree had already been known, but to establish them with certainty, to establish assurance in the heart of those who read this book. Well, if we looked at connections last time, this evening I would like for us to look at expectations. Expectations. And we'll begin to look at these expectations that Luke sets out here in this part of his book as we look at verses 2 through 11. Here we see not so much just the continuation of Luke's historical account, but more focused sense, his redemptive historical account. The reality that Christ came into the world to save sinners and how he accomplished that and how that's going to work itself out. There's a natural connection between the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 1 and the post-resurrection sections of the Gospels, which I'm going to spend a lot of time then going back and forth, or sometime going back and forth between Acts chapter 1 and Luke chapter 24, Matthew chapter 28, somewhat in Mark chapter 16, and somewhat in John chapters 20 and 21. Why? Because that's what Luke does. He summarizes the things that we see there at the end of those gospel records here in his introduction in order that we might expect to see them more fully worked out. So follow along with me then as we look this evening at expectation number one. Expectation number one. You see, the reason I'm doing this is because when we come to certain circumstances, as we come to the book of Acts in particular, we often have expectations. We think this is what we ought to find when we come to the book of Acts. If we come to the book of Acts expecting it to be as easy to read and as easy to apply as, say, the book of Proverbs, where we're going to be able to pick up any particular verse or within a verse or two, find a verse to draw some principles for me to live by, it's not going to be that way. We're looking at historical narrative. If we come to the book expecting it to be like the epistles and teaching doctrine as the apostles wrote that doctrine out in their epistles, the letters to the churches, and defined the various biblical truths, if we come looking for that kind of writing and expecting that, we're going to be disappointed because it's not going to be there. If we come to the book of Acts and what we expect to find, for instance, is a manual for personal evangelism, and that somehow this book gives us the outline and is primarily or merely a book about how to do personal evangelism, we're going to be disappointed. Because though there are principles for personal evangelism here, it's not primarily a book about personal evangelism. And we'll have to learn about how to sort through the Apostle Paul and what applies to the individual and what applies to the church. And that's one of the applications I'll make later. But with expectation number one, then, I come to this expectation. When we come to the book, Acts should be seen as a messianic history. We should expect to learn about Jesus. When we come to the book of Acts, from what Luke has written in his introduction here, we should expect to learn about Jesus. Notice with me as we just go back down through these first 11 verses again, how much of Jesus' life and ministry is described here. Luke mentions Jesus' earthly ministry with those words, what Jesus began to do and to teach, all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And he's drawing up the things that he's already written. And in verse 3, he describes Jesus as one who has suffered after his sufferings. And so he explains to us, this is part of the record of who Jesus is. Then he moves on to describe the fact that Jesus has risen, and he summarizes Jesus' resurrection ministry. Jesus is alive. This is one of the primary things that Luke wants us to understand as we come to the book of Acts and wants us to see. Jesus is alive. And we read in verse 3 that Jesus had presented himself after his resurrection to his disciples with many, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over this time of 40 days and speaking to them about the things of the kingdom. He wants them to understand he is alive. As I said, with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, their hopes had died. We read in Luke chapter 24, in verse 21, those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they're speaking to Jesus about what has happened. And as they say, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things have happened. This was our hope. We pinned all of our hopes on Jesus has died. We no longer have any hope or encouragement. So Jesus comes to these disciples, comes to his people, and he seeks to establish for them that he's alive. He wants them to be assured that he's alive. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24, where we read of some of those ways that some of those convincing proofs that were given that he is alive. We read in verses 1 through 12 that the women were encouraged by the testimony of two angels, and that's confirmed by Peter going and looking into the tomb. But then we read in verses 13 through 35 of this veiled appearance of the two on the road to Emmaus, and how he walked with them, and how he spoke to them of their foolishness, not understanding the scriptures, and how it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and then enter into his glory. And he explained the scriptures to them, and he opened them up, and then he was known to them in the breaking of bread. So he walked with them, and he stayed with them long enough to the point where their eyes were opened, and they might actually see and know that Jesus is alive. And then they go, and they meet with the disciples. And we read in chapter 24, verses 36 to 49, of his appearance to the disciples in the upper room. How he's met with Peter and how he's met with them, and now he meets with all of them and speaks to them. And he makes himself known to them and seeks to prove to them that he is actually risen from the dead by talking to them and by encouraging them. He shows them his hands. He shows them his feet. He has them look at his side. He says to them, because they're still not quite believing, "Do you have anything to eat?" And he actually eats a piece of fish. Why does Jesus eat a piece of fish? Why does Luke take time to record this mundane little fact that he eats a piece of fish? Because he wants his disciples to know, not just those 12 or those 11, but for all time, Jesus is alive. He is really, truly living. And this is some of the convincing proofs. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Some other convincing truths, or convincing proofs, excuse me, that Jesus is alive. Matthew 28. Again, we see the angelic witness to the women at the tomb in verses 1 to 7. And then second, the meeting, he meets them as they're leaving the tomb in verses 8 through 10. Matthew chapter 28, verses 8 through 10. And he left, as they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy, and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee. There I will meet with them." And then in verses 16 to 20, where they meet on the mount, and Jesus speaks to the 11 disciples on the mount and gives them those famous words. We could read also in John chapter 20 and John chapter 21 of the two angels that met with Mary, followed by Jesus meeting Mary. And then meeting them in the upper room on the first day of the week, all of the disciples, and again making himself known to the one who has come to be known as Doubting Thomas. Why? Taking all this time to meet with them, to show himself to them. And then the disciples at the sea, especially to Peter. There he is. Why spend all the time talking about making breakfast at the edge of the lake? Why? Because he's really there and he's really engaging with them at a level that they are. He is alive. He's not dead. One of the commentators, Albert Barnes, said this: "The evidence consisted in his eating with them, meeting them at various times and places, working miracles, and uniformly showing himself to be the same friend with whom they had been familiar for more than 3 years. In such a way that it was undoubted. Jesus was alive. These were men who knew him. And they saw him enough times and saw him in enough groups and saw him in different settings enough to be able to say, it really is him. This is not a deception. This is not some sort of mind game we're playing. He really is alive. And so Luke begins his record summarizing Jesus' resurrection ministry and tells us that he presented himself alive to them with many convincing proofs. They knew he had died. They needed assurances he was alive. The resurrection and the demonstration that all his claims, you remember, was the declaration that all of his claims about being God were true. We read in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. This was the validation. All that Jesus had said was really true. But coming back to Acts, we find that the ministry of Jesus hasn't ended. There's one other thing that Luke really spends a good bit of time focusing on in this opening chapter. In verse 2, he says, "until the day when he was taken up to heaven," in italics. And then in verses 9 through 11, we read this larger description of the ascension. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside him. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you watched him go up." How many times does Luke have to say, he was taken up, he was lifted up, he was received out of their sight? He speaks of him going up into heaven, not because heaven is some physical place higher than this world, but because he was received up into that place outside of the realm of the regular life experiences of the disciples. This is really the historical hinge, as one man put it, between Acts and the book of Luke. It's the ascension that is right at the hub of this, right at the pivot point. In Luke, it brings the earthly ministry of the Lord to a close. In Acts, it just starts the ministry of the Lord in heaven. In Acts, Luke uses this as the launching pad for the rest of his book. Again, one of the commentators, Luke's point is that the missionary activity of the early church rested not only on Jesus' mandate, but also on his living presence in heaven and his sure promise of his return. Jesus isn't dead. And Jesus wasn't just resuscitated for a brief period of time. Jesus ascended into heaven in his bodily form, a form which they are informed from by the angels that he will return with. He'll return in this same body in like manner. His ascension is not his departure. It is his departure. It's not his desertion. He's departing from them to take up a new residence where he can continue his work, to take his place at the right hand of God, so that he can from there continue his ministry. As one man said, different mode of existence, but not a cessation of his activity. Now there's a little note in here that it says he was received up and a cloud received him up out of their sight. There's all kinds of different little pieces that are woven in, that Luke weaves into this account of the ascension so that we might understand something of the impact it had upon the disciples. Received up into a cloud. A cloud? Why a cloud? Well, just went up into the sky. We just kind of think of, well, he just wanted to take him out of his sight. Maybe it was time for him to disappear. And so he used it to kind of hide himself. Well, the biblical record seems to indicate that there's more to this than just the cloud hiding him from them. The cloud which hid him from their sight indicated to them his total envelopment in God's presence and glory. Think of the other times that they saw him hidden in a cloud on the Mount of Transfiguration. And what was he talking about with Moses and Elijah? His departure? And then a cloud covered them. Listen, this is my son. Listen to him. There's that prophecy in Daniel chapter 7, where one like the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. You can look there if you want, but I'm just going to go ahead and read it. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This being taken up in a cloud would indicate to them, and was meant to indicate to them, he was coming to the place where he was receiving authority and power. He was coming and being enveloped, as one, that one man said, in the glory of God. He wasn't being lost forever. He was being promoted forever. Remember that the Lord Jesus even said, it's recorded in Mark 14, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. This would be a display again of his authority and his glory and his power as he returned. His departure at this point, would you think, would be a discouragement? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And he lifts up his hands and blesses them and walks and disappears into the heaven. Wait a minute. I'm not saying that those happened at the exact same time. I'm putting those two realities side by side that we might think of them together. But it wasn't meant to be a discouragement. It was meant to be an encouragement to them that their Savior, their Lord, their Master, the one on whom they had pinned their hopes, was now taking his place in power and in glory, where he could reign and act on behalf of his people, on behalf of his church. It was not a discouragement. It was meant to be an encouragement. It was meant to strengthen them. Peter will eventually pick up on this. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2 and verse 33. Peter will understand this once the Spirit has been given. We read of it in Acts chapter 2 and verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you see and hear. You see, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having taken his place there, now there, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he is pouring this out upon us. He is giving us this gift which he promised to us. He now reigns at God's right hand. He now sits at God's right hand and accomplishes his purposes. But there's more to the encouragement here. It's not just that he was taken up in a cloud and some symbol. They might have missed that. But just to make sure they didn't miss the encouragement, the angels speak to them. Turn back with me to chapter 1 of Acts in verse 11. They're standing there and commentators talk about, why were they gazing? Why did they just keep looking? Were they hoping he was going to come back right then? Were they hoping the clouds were going to part? Were they discouraged and hoping that maybe they'd go up with him? What were they doing? But they're staring up into sky. And so these angels get their attention, these two men standing in white. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Every time you think of this particular day and this event, remember, he's coming back in power and in glory, just as he went. This was to be an encouragement to them. So as we come to the book of Acts, just looking at this reality of the life of Jesus, his suffering, his death, his being raised from the dead and is ascending to the right hand of God. What should we expect then when we read the rest of this book? Well, we should expect to see Jesus acting from the right hand of God. We should expect to see him, as he does in Acts chapter 2, sending the Spirit. We should expect him to draw near to his people and comfort them. We should expect Jesus to be ministering to his disciples. We should expect to hear a lot about Jesus and his ministry before and presently in heaven, before when he was here on earth and presently when he's in heaven. This is going to fill their message to those that they speak to. We should expect to hear of their hope that Jesus would return again. And we will. We should expect to hear them speak of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and make a lot out of that. And that they do. It's wonderful that Jesus died for our sins. If he hadn't died for our sins, we would all be under the wrath of God and there would be no hope of being declared not guilty and be declared righteous. But if he hadn't been raised from the dead, the sacrifice would not have been accepted by God, and we'd have no hope. And so they spend all their time not so much establishing that Jesus died as the atonement for sin. They accept that as a fact, and they spend all their time seeking to show that he is the one who has been raised again and is the Messiah that they were expecting to come. He is reigning presently. This is their hope. We should expect then that they will be bold in their ministry because they're serving a risen Savior. We should expect them to be bold and courageous because their Savior sits at the right hand of God. Now, let me just ask you, as you anticipate coming to the book of Acts, is that something you're looking forward to seeing? I have to ask myself this. Do I ever really take time to meditate upon the reality that my Savior lives? I say it. But do I really live in the reality of the fact that he actually is alive, reigning, directing all things, ordering all things? He has all power and authority to direct all that takes place in this world. He has conquered death and is presently actively working on behalf of the church and on my behalf. He is the one who said all that he did about being God, and then it was validated by the fact that he was raised from the dead. Does that give me encouragement and comfort in the midst of my various duties? I met a young lady today for the first time. Her name is Sarah. She is there at this Chinese-speaking church where I was preaching this morning in English with an interpreter or an interrupter. And she was wanting to talk to me because she likes to share the gospel with everybody. And she just gets really excited about the fact that she has a real gospel to share with people. And she just sees everybody as those in need, and she just wants to tell everybody she can about the Savior. And she gets anxious and frustrated because people don't believe, and some of her friends are saved, but a whole bunch of them aren't, and she's just really all anxious. And I commended her for her zeal. I sought to give her some counsel because she says people tell her she's kind of crazy sometimes. I said, try to give her some counsel about how to go about this in a proper way. But at the same time, I had to say, remember, you don't do the saving. It gives me boldness to know that my Savior sits at God's right hand to save sinners. And so if I blunder when I'm talking to somebody and I'm a little too bold or a little too, you know, waffly, or I can't quite remember the verse I really wanted to pin them down, I can go away and I can talk to my Heavenly Father. I can talk to my Savior who sits at God's right hand and say, use the weak efforts that I gave to save that sinner. And that's what we see. These men who are so fearful, so timid, all of a sudden become incredibly bold. Why? They serve a risen Savior. They serve an ascended Lord. This is not just some little This is some little doctrinal thesis off on the side. This impacted their daily lives and living for the glory of God. I want to ask you too, as we think about whether this impacts us, what are they doing right after the ascension? What's the first activity they engage in? Now, that's not really, it's a rhetorical question. You're all rightly sitting there quiet. They're praying. Notice with me, it says in verse 14, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Later, we're going to see that they address their prayers to the Lord. But notice with me, verse 21, therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. And so I just highlight that because later they're going to say, in their prayers, you, Lord, verse 24, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, who are they praying to? They're praying to their Father, yes, but they're praying through the Lord Jesus Christ because he sits at God's right hand. So this encourages them and strengthens them and moves them to pray. We have somebody to talk to. We have somebody to come to, somebody to plead with, sitting at God's right hand. Are we bold in prayer? Are we bold in service? Are we bold in living holy lives that are pleasing unto God? Are we eagerly then awaiting and working and awaiting for the second coming of Christ? This is what this introduction does for us. It sets this direction. This is what governs the rest of the book. This is what we should expect, to find Jesus Christ and to find them emboldened in their tasks for serving Christ. And so should we. We should be emboldened. Turn with me to one passage that sets this out for us. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. Applying this resurrection and the ascension to us and encouraging us to live for his glory and to live holy lives. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace which brings salvation to all men, For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. I read this verse differently all the time because I don't want you to think that this verse says that God is desiring to save, bringing salvation to all men. It's the grace of God which saves all men. He's appeared to all men. But go on from that. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. That Jesus Christ is coming again in bodily form should move all of us to live holy and godly lives, to turn away from the worldly desires and ungodliness of this world, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Why? Because Jesus Christ is going to return. He is presently at God's right hand, and he is going to return. Now, my friend, some of you, again, who sit here tonight, think this all sounds like pie in the sky. This all sounds like fairy tales and make-believe. It's not. Eyewitnesses saw the Lord Jesus Christ lifted up from the earth and ascend into heaven. Eyewitnesses saw him for 40 days and heard him for 40 days walking on the earth and presenting himself to them alive. Alive from the dead. He was really dead, but he was really alive. And he sits at God's right hand. He is really there, and that's what encourages us. And you think, well, okay, that's your crutch. Great. I'm glad that you have a crutch to lean upon. I don't need that crutch. Well, please turn with me to another passage in Acts. Acts chapter 17. Because you need to be aware of the fact that Jesus sits at God's right hand. Because one day, you're going to meet him. In Acts chapter 17, we read in verse 31, we're beginning at verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection from the dead, some began to sneer. Others said, we shall hear again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed. You see, the fact of the matter is that God has said, I am going to judge all men, and you're going to meet Jesus Christ one day, and he's proven that you are going to meet him because he raised him from the dead. He's not dead. He's not dead. This isn't a religion about a past action that took place that was all said and done. It's a past action that has present realities because a living Savior sits at God's right hand, and one day we're all going to stand before him. And you're going to stand next to that risen Savior, and it's going to be, how do you match up to his perfect righteousness? Not your own. His. Now, excuse me, Nate. I'm going to use you as an illustration because I did this before. Imagine, if you would, that at the end of the service, we're going to stand Nate Schrader, 6'10", right in the middle, and we're going to stand everybody up next to him. And how righteous you are is going to be determined by his height. We're all going to fall pretty far short. Some of us way far short. Well, it's going to be something like that on the Day of Judgment. Only it's not going to be height that we're looking at. It's going to be the perfection of holiness in the person of Jesus Christ. And he is, as it were, going to stand before us all, and all of us are going to be lined up next to him, and whatever we have done, however much we have done or not done, we're going to stand up next to him as to whether or not our righteousness meets the standard of God's perfection found in the person of Jesus Christ. And if we're standing there on our own, we will fall short. And that's why we need the righteousness of Christ who stands before us on that day, be applied to our account. And that's the glorious gospel that these apostles, because they knew their Savior had died, he had suffered, he had died, he had risen, he's risen again, and he sits at God's right hand, they knew that so they could go forth and preach a gospel of Jesus Christ to sinners. This righteousness can be yours if you repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when you meet him on that last day, which you will stand secure and safe. Well, may God help us as we read through the book of Acts, that he will help us to love and learn about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please write your word upon our hearts. Please make this reality of the Lord Jesus Christ sitting at your right hand one which stands boldly before us. May we not take it as merely a truth, some doctrine we read, some doctrine that we memorized when we memorized the shorter catechism. But Lord, help us to live in the light of the fact that our Savior lives and sits at your right hand and reigns at your right hand. May that give us boldness. May that give us confidence. May that give us comfort. And may we live in the anticipation that one day he will return again. So, Lord, please help us as we study the book of Acts, that we will look forward to learning about the activity of our risen Savior. And we ask that you would do this for the glory of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.